Be open to Ephesians chapter 6, please. As I speak, every now and again, we've been slowly plodding through the Christian armour that Paul presents in Ephesians 6. And so, just to get started, let's remind ourselves of that passage. I'll read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So as we go through this passage very slowly, we're reminded over and over again that there is this unseen reality that's about us, that there's a war going on and that we're attacked by the devil. And whether we like it or not, we are immersed in this state of war, and we have to prepare ourselves and we have to stand and fight. We wish it were different, but it's not. And so Paul tells us to take up the armour of God, to defend ourselves, to stand, to be ready to stand. And today what we want to concentrate on is where he says to take the helmet of salvation there in verse 17. And I want to do that in two parts, if you like. The first thing I want to do is just ask again, afresh, this question: what might Paul mean when he says salvation? What is it that we have to take up? And then the second thing I want to look at is to look at how do we take up salvation? How do we put on the helmet of salvation? So let's think about salvation for actually what will turn out to be most of our time. We find in Greek that there are a few very closely related words that deal with this concept, this notion of salvation. Salvation is denoted by the word soteria, related closely to it the word so-so, to save. And we find soteria and so-so have a sort of non-spiritual use, which gives us a clue to what they mean. The words get used in Acts 27, where the subject of the chapter is Paul and his friends being on the boat in the storm and the boat about to be sunk. And Paul says in verse 20 there that they'd given up all hope that they would be saved. And later on he says to them that they need to eat something, for this will be your survival or salvation in verse 34. So we see the concept of salvation has to do with being delivered out of danger. There's a sense of deliverance there. That same sense occurs in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is giving his sermon, and he says to them standing by that Moses was sent to deliver the people of God from oppression. Again, there's that same sense of deliverance. But we find the word salvation used mostly in the New Testament in this great sense of deliverance of the Christian people. And it's so familiar to us that we don't tend to say to someone when we meet them, "Are you a Christian?" We will often say, "Are you saved?" And perhaps we lose a little bit of the meaning of this word salvation or being saved by just turning it into another label for Christians. rather than thinking of the full richness of what it's really about. It's really about a great deliverance. So rather than saying, are you a Christian, we might just as well say, have you been delivered? So deliverance is the central thought here. And a deliverance implies that we must have been delivered from something. Well, you know, God delivers us from pointless, empty lives. Peter writes, we've spent enough of our past lifetime living, doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's from 1 Peter 4, verse 3. And a lot of what he said just described our culture, hasn't it? That the sense of fulfilment, what we've been waiting for all week, is what we do on Saturday night when we go out and have a good time. And this life of just partying and enjoying oneself, satisfying oneself in the world, it perhaps for some satisfies them until they die. But many discover that the well really runs dry long before they die. I don't know if you remember, about 6 years ago, I suppose it was, we had Peter Barnes preach at our camp. And Peter was well read and was able to just fill a sermon with quotes from artists, musicians, philosophers, all these different people who had found that the well of the world had run dry for them. For so many, the end of selfishness is an incredible loneliness. My brother actually counselled someone recently to consider their selfishness by looking at the funerals of their parents, where there was hardly anyone in attendance. When we spend ourselves on ourselves, it doesn't help us well. We live pointless, empty lives. And Christ comes to deliver us from that. But Christ comes to deliver us also from slavery, from enslavement. Peter talks about false teachers in his second epistle. He says they lead people from God and lure through lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness. He goes on to say, while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So we might think that when we sin, when we go out and just satisfy ourselves, that that is the substance of freedom, that we're free, we're doing what we want to. But really what we are is enslaved to those very things. And were we to want to deliver ourselves from them, we would find we couldn't. And in the passage we read from John chapter 8, this is the plight of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they were free. They thought they were Abraham's children. But Jesus had to say to them in verse 34 there, he says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. He goes on to say, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. It's not their independent thinking. They are just being sold by what the world, by what the devil wants them to do. And that when we follow in that way of life are doing just the same. We think that we are being fulfilled by satisfying our lusts, but ultimately we are just slaves to the devil, and he's exercising his influence on us through the world and through our own selfish hearts. And we need to be delivered out of that enslavement. We also need to be delivered from wrath, the outcome of our selfishness, of sinful lives. As Peter says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. As we serve ourselves, as we serve evil, we are just storing up a debt. We are outlaws. We are enemies from God. But Jesus comes along, and as 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is something of the reality of our existence in the world. I just think that movie, The Matrix, pictures it in a way where the people were just being fed by a computer thoughts that satisfied them and kept them duped, while really they were just fodder for their masters. But it's not only that we are duped, we are duped into being self-satisfied, into an evil existence. Our existence is one of a criminal we are living in God's world and using it up, burning it up, destroying it, bringing evil into it, taking and not giving. So we need to be delivered. We're delivered from empty lives, from enslavement, from wrath. Deliverance, though, also implies that we are delivered to something different. And what does salvation in a Bible sense mean in terms of deliverance to? We're delivered to relationship with God. The scripture says he makes peace by the blood of his cross. We have peace with God. He accepts us. We're delivered to relationship with one another. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God." God restores our ability to truly love. We are delivered to a true perspective on life. Again, from John chapter 8, we see that the Pharisees thought they were okay. They thought they were all sorted. They knew how things worked. But really, they were deluded. And when Jesus said to them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," they just didn't get it. They just weren't there. But Scripture brings us truth. It shows us who we are. It shows us how things work. It shows us that we are weak and in need of help. If someone's got cancer and they don't believe they've got cancer, and they won't go for help. And if you tell them they've got cancer and they say, "Oh no, I've not got cancer, I'm all right, mind your own business," they're bound to die. But when the Holy Spirit comes and opens our hearts to receive the truth, then we know that we can go for help. So we get true perspectives on life, on who we are. We're delivered to a new nature, a power to change. He makes us a new creation. In Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, we've been made partakers of the divine nature. Ezekiel was prophesied from the Lord, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Again, in Philippians, Paul tells us that God works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Again, in Romans, he tells us to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. God enables us to live. God enables us to choose and to desire to do right. He gives us a new nature. But we're also delivered not only from slavery, but from a sense of slavery, from a sense of wrath. Hebrews 2 says, "He destroys him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And again, John says in 1 John 4, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." In other words, as Christ is, we're in his likeness. He will not condemn his likeness. But John goes on, he says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." So we're delivered from torment, we're delivered from fear of death, always worrying about what will happen when we die. We're delivered to joy, a joy that keeps us in the world, and even though circumstances might be hard and driving us to what would normally be considered lack of joy, God gives us joy. He said, 1 Peter 1 verse 6 says, as he speaks of salvation, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." There's kind of a contradiction in that verse, but we are delivered to a joy that can survive grievous circumstances. God doesn't just deliver us, like take us out of that difficult situation, that enslavement, and pop us on the street somewhere in a spiritually prosperous realm, if you like, in a church, and then leave us on our own. But he includes us in his very household. He takes us in as sons and heirs. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir of God through Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 4, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But also he makes us citizens of a new country. He takes us out of that old country that's dominated by the devil and by sin and gives us a whole new country that we stake our citizenship in. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. He delivers us from these dying bodies, these bodies that once you pass the prime at 25, it's all just downhill. The old muscles don't work so well. The little wheels turn much more slowly. And our bodies are failing because of sin. We're trapped in these dead and dying bodies. But God delivers us from that too. Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. He delivers us not just to loneliness, but to fellowship and eternal life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So what are we delivered to? To relationship with God, relationship with one another, true perspectives on life, a new nature, a new creation, from the sense of slavery and torment to a joy that can endure tough circumstances. We're made sons and heirs. We're given a new country, a new body, eternal life. We haven't spoken about eternal joy, a betrothal to the Son of God, a crown of glory that does not fade away, a life in a new heavens and a new earth. The point is we're talking about salvation. We're trying to say, what is salvation? And salvation is all of this. It's a deliverance that is just grand in its breadth, a whole new life, a different, pure, secure, joyous life. So well may Jesus say, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. But there's something else involved in salvation, in deliverance. Our soteria, our salvation, is accomplished by a soteria, a deliverer, a saviour. God's declared intent to be the deliverer, to be the saviour, is just such a great, flood of a purpose in the scripture. He declared his intent even when Jesus was named. You know, Mary and Joseph had several other kids, and we presume they had naming rights for those children, but not the Son of God. They would not have naming rights. An angel appeared to both Mary and Joseph to declare what the name of the child would be. The Lord appeared to Joseph and said, you shall call his name Jesus, or Jesus as we say, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if you look in the margin there for Matthew 1:21, you see the little term lit or literal. The word literally means saviour. So Jesus is our deliverer. His whole purpose is wrapped up in his very name. But we find right throughout the New Testament that Jesus is declared explicitly to be our saviour. Just one, for if you're taking notes, Titus 1 verse 4, Paul writes, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our saviour. But there's a special aspect to being our saviour, because we had a great debt that needed to be paid, a debt of guilt and sin. Our saviour would also have to be our redeemer. He would have to pay our debt. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our debt-paying redeemer. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 of the price he paid. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So our Saviour had to bring a redemption price But Peter derides silver or gold, nothing corruptible or junky like silver and gold. Only the perfect lamb would suffice. He would have to give himself for us. But we find that it's not just merely in that one person of the Trinity that our deliverance is accomplished. The scripture speaks of the whole of the Trinity being active to save us. Just a verse above, I read from Titus 1 verse 4, where it identified the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. But you know, just one verse above that, Paul has declared that the gospel was committed to him by God, our Saviour. The whole of God is working for our salvation. We find that right through Scripture, God identifies himself to as a saving God, right through from the deliverance of the family of Noah out of the flood. Remember who shut the door of the ark when Moses went in? It was God. Right through to the consummation of history with the church in heaven, with Christ, God is being a deliverer. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God from the beginning chose you for salvation or deliverance through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do you see the timing? The timing is from the beginning. There is an eternal purpose being worked out in deliverance. God has always been intent on saving. It's not a fly-by-night little whim of a plan, but it's being patiently unfolded over eternity. Much of 2 Peter chapter 3 is answering the doubters of Christ who were saying to Peter, where is Christ? Where's his coming? Isn't he coming again? Wow, it's been 30 years now and he hasn't come. Are you sure you're not deluded? And Peter is answering that criticism of Christ, that he hasn't returned. In verse 9 of that chapter, Peter says, Jesus is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's patiently waiting so that all who would be saved will come in. As Peter goes on in that letter with what he's got to say to the people, he then goes on to urge them to patiently live and work out their own Christian life. But then in verse 15, he says to them something that's kind of funny when you first read it. He says, as you live out this life patiently, he says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What does he mean by this thing, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation? It's just really what he said back there in verse 9, that he is long-suffering, that not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Christ's wait, this delay, why we don't see Christ here in the clouds today, or perhaps he'll be here soon, but why we haven't seen him yet is because he is busy saving. He is working out an eternal plan of salvation. So the point is that God is a saviour right through Bible history. That our salvation isn't something that God just thought up last night. It's something he's worked into history from forever back. And even now, as we wait for Christ's coming, the timing of history is being caused by the plan of salvation. He's not waiting for something else. He's waiting to work out and complete salvation. So what do we see from that? What does that tell us? We tell us that there is a central theme to Scripture, that our God is a God who has a determined purpose to save. It's not just a little thread of thought incidentally running through Scripture, like Mount Hermon is beautiful. But this is a central point. This is a central purpose to what God is doing. And even now, it's driving the timing of history. So perhaps today you're unsaved and you're wondering, well, would God want to save me? I'm a sinner. Would he want me? Well, the thing is just look at the extent of God's purpose to save. Look at what he's done and be assured God is not a reluctant saviour. It is a driving purpose behind him. And accept God's promises to you, his outstretched hand, to save you and just rest in his promises and his love, because he is determined to save. He's not a reluctant saviour. So we've been looking at the sweeping breadth of salvation. Perhaps we could make up some metaphors. Maybe Oliver Twist, he was brought into the home of the man that he and his mates were trying to rob. Beth and Pip had been recently watching some BBC television shows, and I've got to admit, I was watching them too. One of the shows, there was a spinster whose name is Dorcas, and she runs the post office. And poor old Dorcas is not married, and she's cherishing the hope that one day she might get married. And part of that is to keep her mum's wedding dress in the attic in a special locked up, or it wasn't locked, but she's got it in a trunk up in the attic. And Dorcas, who runs the post office, takes in Millie. Now, Millie's been brought up in a horrible home where the father beats up the children and the wife. Millie doesn't know. She doesn't have a clue how to keep house, but she's taken on as the housekeeper. She can't keep house because she's never seen how a real house works. Anyway, it happens that one day Millie is playing around in the attic and she discovers the wedding dress. And she puts it on and dances around and she ruins this wedding dress. And then Dorcas finds out, and Millie is terribly afraid because Dorcas and the people in the post office have shown her such love, but she thinks Dorcas is going to kick her out and send her home. And so she's dragged out of her hiding place and brought before Dorcas for the judgment. And Dorcas, what does she say? She declares her determined love to Millie. She is not going to throw her out. She has decided and she has determined to love Millie. And Millie will stay. And Millie will patiently be taught how to live, how to conduct herself in a house, in a proper home. Well, perhaps if we took that metaphor and grew it a bit, and instead of Dorcas offering that new home to Millie, it was a king who offered that new home. A king who offered to a little thief a new home. Someone who's going to come in and embarrass them before their guests with their ineptness, who's going to run around and damage things, who is perhaps going to run off and sell things at cash converters. Perhaps if it was a king who would take in this waif. But there's even more. Perhaps if that king, in order to secure the waif, had to go and rescue him from some sort of situation. And who else would the king send but his son, knowing that there's going to be absolute certainly trouble for his son. His son is probably going to be beaten up by thugs, probably killed. Perhaps if we use that as our metaphor, we are coming close to what God has done for us. We are Millie. We are the ones who have been brought into the house of the king, who don't know how to live, who are terribly inept. We are given a new life. We are taught how to live by the king. So there's no real adequate metaphor for what God has done for us. But we can see something of the determined love that God has poured out on our behalf. We've been studying election. This is election. And this is something of the deliverance that God has effected for us. So that's what we mean when we use that word, have you been saved? Has that happened for you? But Paul tells us to take the helmet of salvation. What does he mean? Well, he just means take it. The invitation is there for everyone today to take it. It's freely offered. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. Take it. The old people in the Old Testament, Hebrews speaks of the old people who had gone before and says they saw the promises far off, were assured of them and embraced them. And that's what you can do today. You can take the promise of salvation. It's extended to all here. Embrace them and take them and just believe. Believe it's yours. And notice that Paul says that not just to first-timers, if you like, to the unconverted, but in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking to Christians about ongoing spiritual warfare. And for Christians in particular, we need to maintain a sense of our salvation, of what God has done for us, of the relationship that we have with him. It's a great defensive aid in our battle with Satan. Satan will always try and attack that. He will always try and rob us of our sense of relationship with God and the love of God. So we need to take the helmet of salvation. We need to study it. We need to think about it. We need to meditate. We need to pray about what God has done for us. But we're also to hope. Paul again uses that same picture of salvation in 1 Thessalonians verses 8 and 9. He writes, "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He almost has to say it again. Look, God didn't appoint us to wrath. He appointed us to salvation. So be hopeful. Put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. But we ask in our fearful way, can I really hope? Will God really save me? Do I dare hope? Do I dare rest in assurance of God's love to me, his saving purpose? Am I allowed to hope, we might ask? Well, the answer to that is what Paul just said. He said, put on as a helmet the hope of salvation. You are not just allowed to hope, you are commanded to hope. So put on that helmet. It's a command. And rest in God. When Paul was talking to the Thessalonians of their conversion, this is how he described it. He said, "You turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What was his description of their salvation? It was to sit and hope and to wait for their deliverer to return. So we are looking forward to, we hope, in the culmination of our salvation. We've only but tasted just a little of it so far. When we look at the armour in Ephesians chapter 6 and this whole issue of spiritual warfare, we find that so many of the pieces of armour are related to the gospel. In this really extended series that's probably been going a couple of years, so far we've looked at truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, and today's salvation. All these are interconnected. They're interconnected in the scriptures. Paul writes in Ephesians, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation." You see, three of them are there in that verse: truth, gospel, salvation. In Romans, Paul writes, "The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Again, there's four of them there: gospel, salvation, faith, righteousness. All of these things are all interconnected, and they are all raised by Paul as important things for us to take a hold of in order to live the Christian life, in order to resist the devil. So see how critical it is to our spiritual warfare, to our Christian life, that we are really set on the gospel, that we know it, that we defend it, not just publicly, but we defend it in our very own hearts from Satan's attacks, because the attacks will come in and they will try and ruin our understanding of or our enjoyment of the gospel. And we must be prepared to defend it. So we need to think about the gospel. We need to read it in our Bibles, to study it, to pray about it, to meditate on it. And we need also to be prepared as a church corporately to defend the gospel, because Satan will also attack at that level. He will attack the truths held by the church. And sometimes we grow weary, don't we, of being sticklers for truth, being sticklers to try and keep the integrity of the gospel. When people come to us and they say, "Oh, well, God is about love, just love the Catholic, love the Muslim, and come to our joint worship service on Saturday." And we have to dig our heels in and just gently defend the truth of the gospel, and we become weary. We need to encourage one another to keep that up, to keep defending the truth of the gospel. It is the light of the world. It is the only way of deliverance. So today, Christians, you are the subject of a most wonderful rescue. And God has lavished a love on us that we will spend all eternity trying to figure out and comprehend the depth of it. So let us really treasure our salvation and the Saviour who came to deliver us and take up the helmet of salvation. Amen.